volunteers, resident sisters and young people. In our last class some 4 weeks ago, we saw how the Lord healed a dumb man. That is recorded earlier in the chapter of Luke, in verse 14. He cast out a devil and it was dumb. Of course, this brought him into conflict with the people. We read in verse 15, some of them said he casted out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But we saw on that occasion how in verse 20 the Lord said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. We saw the connection with the book of Exodus, how the magicians of Egypt, when they were unable to copy the signs that Moses was performing, recognised that that was the finger of God. But here was a generation, although they had far greater signs performed in their midst, did not recognise the power of God working in this man. And they could not accept that God's royal majesty was in their midst. In verses 21 and 22, or to 23 rather, we find the Lord speaks that little parable of the strong man armed, keeping his palace, and while he is armed, keeping his palace, his goods are safe. But we read in verse 22, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. You see, in verse 21, the strong man that kept his palace and kept his goods safe was the power of sin. It was the power of sin that held the Jewish nation captive at that particular time. And sin was the strong man that bound Jewry and kept his palace and all his goods in peace. But in verse 22, a stronger than he comes along. And that stronger than he was the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come along and he had the power to overcome sin. That had been demonstrated in his healing of that dumb man. That dumb man who was dumb because he was born into a constitution of sin. The Lord came and healed him because he was stronger than sin. He had the dominion over sin and the power of God was invested in him. And so the stronger than he had come along. He had demonstrated his power and the very fact that he was able to cure these diseases and was a foreshadowing of the dominion that he would have over sin's realm. Now in verse 23, the Lord says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And you see, the context there is the warfare between the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of sin. The warfare between the spirit on the one hand and the flesh on the other. And in verses 21 and 22, the Lord has shown that he is the stronger than sin. So he's going to gain the victory over sin. But in verse 23, he shows the absolute need for people to be identified with him. We've got to be fully identified with him. Because if we're not identified with him in that battle, then we're on the enemy's side. He says, he that is not with me is against me. And in that warfare between the flesh and the spirit, there are only two sides. We're on one side or the other. We're either on the spirit's side in that warfare against the flesh, or we're on the side of the flesh against the spirit. And that's the principle that the Lord is setting forward there. And we find that from these verses a theme flows on right down through this chapter, right to the end. We are either on the Lord's side or we are on the side of the flesh. He says, "If he and he that gathereth not with me, scattereth." The word gathereth there means to draw together in one. To gather things together, to draw together in one. And of course that is the ultimate purpose in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through the power of the word of truth, we might be all drawn together in one. As the Lord prayed in Luke and John chapter 17, his prayer for the ecclesia was that they might all be one as he and the Father were one. And so you see, it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather together in one upon the principles of basis of the truth, upon the basis of the Spirit. But the Lord says, look, if we're not gathering on that basis, if we're really being motivated by the flesh, then we're really scattering. We're really undoing the work that he's trying to do. And that's the principle that he was trying to impress upon the people at that particular time. See, they were either for him or they were against him. You know, and the enmity was building up in that nation. And it's only a short while now, and it's going to come to its head, and the Lord is going to be crucified. And there was that enmity building up in that nation. But he's trying to impress upon the people that they've got to be identified with him if they're going to have salvation. And that principle, of course, comes right down to us today. We're either motivated by the Spirit or we're motivated by the flesh. If we're motivated by the flesh, then we're against the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not working with the Spirit to gather all together in one, then we're working against that principle and we are actually scattering. So you see, the exhortation comes down to us that we've got to be very careful. We've got to be very careful and examine ourselves very deeply to see which side we are really on. Are we really for the Spirit or are we for the flesh? Are we really endeavouring to assist the work of Christ in gathering together in one? Or are we really working against that principle and scattering abroad? Now from verses 24 down to 26, the Lord speaks that parable which we've already looked at in our consideration of the book of Matthew, the earlier chapters of Matthew, the parable of the unclean spirit that is gone out of a man. He says in verse 24, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And in that parable, he gives an exhortation to all that have ears to hear, that they must be positively and actively engaged in the service of Yahweh. If a person, having been brought into a knowledge of the truth, having the unclean spirit of the flesh cast out, if he does not positively apply himself to the principles of the truth, he's going to finish up in a worse condition than he was when he started. That's the point the Lord is trying to impress now. You see, in those previous verses, he'd impressed the need to be on the side of the Spirit, to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be positively assisting the work of the Lord. Now in verses 24 to 26, he impresses the vital need for a person, having been brought to an understanding of the truth, to positively apply himself to the service of the truth. You see, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and when the knowledge of the truth enters into our mind, it gives us a sound mind. The unclean spirit of the flesh is gone. It's gone by the entry of the knowledge of the truth. You see, when we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, our house is, as it were, swept and garnished. All our past sins are blotted out. We're brought into a right and an acceptable relationship with Yahweh. The house, as it were, is swept and garnished. But if we think then that we can just live in a vacuum, and having cast off the things of the flesh, not to positively embrace the service of the truth, then we're going to be sadly deluded if we think we can just stay in that swept and garnished state. Because inevitably we will turn back to the world. And that's the point that the Lord is impressing upon the people here. He says, the unclean spirit says, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he findeth it swept and garnished, then he goeth and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so as we cast off the works of the flesh, the things of the world, we've got to replace them with positive activity and service in the cause of righteousness and truth. That's the principle that the Apostle Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 6. That where we were the servants or the bond slaves of sin, we've got to become the bond slaves of righteousness. So that the house is not just left empty. So that through the positive application of the things of the truth and the giving of ourselves in the service of the truth, there's no opportunity for those unclean spirits that have been cast out to come back in and take up residence once more. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verses 20 to 22, uses the analogy of the sow that's been washed going back to the mire, or the dog going back to its own vomit, as figures of a person coming out of the world, being cleansed by the truth, and then turning back to the world again. And the last state is worse than the first. And that's the principle that the Lord impresses at the end of verse 26. So you see, we've got to be identified with the Lord in the warfare against sin. We've got to positively give ourselves as the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 27 and 28, we find that as the Lord is speaking these things to the people, we find that there's a woman among the crowd there that is obviously very impressed with the Lord. And in verse 27 we read, and it came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the pack which thou hast sucked. In other words, happy is your mother. And she could see that the production of such a wise son as the Lord Jesus Christ would of course be a great blessing upon his mother. And so she says, Blessed is the womb that bare thee. There is of course an element of truth in what the woman said. Mary herself, back in Luke chapter 1, recognised that because of the fact that she had been chosen to be the mother of the Lord, she said that she spoke of the way that generations to come would call her blessed. But of course, why was Mary to be blessed? It wasn't just that Mary was the mother of the Lord. You see, the Lord sets forth the principle there in Luke chapter 11 verse 28, but he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You see, the true basis of blessing is not upon flesh relationships, but upon the relationships of the Spirit. Flesh relationships don't count for anything. And that's what the Lord is trying to impress here. He's setting forth these principles. We've got to be identified with the Lord. We've got to be the bond slaves of righteousness. And now, what is the basis of true blessing? It's nothing to do with flesh relationships. There are greater relationships than flesh. He says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when we come back to Luke chapter 1, we learn, of course, that these were qualities that Mary had. And so that was the basis of her blessing. Luke chapter 1, verses 42 to 45, we read the words of Elizabeth to Mary as Mary came to her house. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. You see, it is true that Mary was blessed in being the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, her blessing really lay in the fact that she believed. Blessed is she that believed. We read in verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, hail thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. So she was blessed because she was chosen to be the mother of the Lord. But you see, we read there that she was one who was highly favoured of the Lord, and the Lord was with her. As our brother Shane referred us to Isaiah chapter 66, it shows there the qualities that Mary must have had to be highly favoured. She was one of a humble spirit, of a humble disposition, that trembled at Yahweh's word. That's why she was blessed. She was one who heard the word and believed it. And so that was the basis of her blessing. And of course that was the basis of her true blessing, because it brought her into a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So she wasn't just blessed because she produced the Messiah. She was blessed because she was one that heard the word of God and believed it. And so the Lord says, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And so you see, it is that spiritual thing that is the basis of true blessing. Not flesh relationships, but the things of the Spirit. That's the basis of true blessing. Now in verses 29 to 32, the Lord rebukes the generation of his day. He says, when the people were gathered thick together, the crowds were now pressing around him, and he rebukes that generation. He says, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He's referring here back to verse 16, of course, which after his healing of the dumb man, we read that others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. A remarkable thing. He just healed a dumb man. There was a remarkable miracle performed before their eyes. And they said, look, show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. That was no sign to them. They wanted some dramatic sign, like the bringing of fire down from heaven or something of that nature, to convince them that he was the Son of God. And so he says, this is an evil generation. They rejected the signs that were given. They're an evil generation, they seek a sign. No sign shall be given it, he says, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Because we know that Jonah was one who was cast into the sea, he was swallowed up of the fish, he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and then he was spewed out upon the ground. All that being typical of the death and resurrection of the Lord. And of course, having been spewed out upon the land, he then went to the Gentiles and preached the gospel. And of course, that was the sign that was going to be shown to that evil generation. The Lord was going to be crucified. He was going to be dead for 3 days. Then he would rise from the dead. And the gospel was going to be taken to the Gentiles. That was the sign that was going to be given to that evil generation. And then you see in verses 31 and 32, the Lord makes reference to two classes of Gentiles who had heard the word of God and believed it. He makes reference in verse 31 to the Queen of Sheba. He says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You see, here's the queen of Sheba. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth. From a distant land, she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she went to seek out that wisdom and to hear it for herself. And the Lord says, look, she'll rise up in the judgment with this generation in the judgment, and she'll condemn it. He says, because look, a greater than Solomon is here. That generation had a greater than Solomon in their midst. Solomon didn't heal the dumb and the deaf. Solomon didn't perform the miracles that the Lord had performed in the midst of those people. Solomon didn't speak with the wisdom that the Lord spoke with. And yet the Queen of Sheba, from a long way off, heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she went there to seek it out for herself. They had the Lord in their very midst, and they rejected him. And so that's why the Queen of Sheba will rise up with the men of that generation and will condemn them. And then he says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, here's a different class of Gentiles. They didn't come to Jerusalem seeking out the wisdom of the king there. A prophet was sent unto them. The prophet Jonah was sent to them. And he went and he preached to them in their own city. And they listened to him and they took notice of him and they repented. But here, that generation had the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst, performing greater works than Jonah ever performed. It was going to be a greater sign than Jonah did, because Jonah never actually died. He lived in the belly of that whale, and the whale coughed him out and he carried on. But the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. He was going to go into the grave. And he was going to come out of the grave with newness of life, with eternal life. But you see, that generation would not accept it. And they would not believe. And so the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with that generation and condemn it, because they did what that generation were not prepared to do. And so, you see, he warns of the sign in verse 30 that the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles, and he speaks to those two classes of Gentiles, those that came to Jerusalem seeking out the truth, those that believed when a prophet was sent unto them, and both of those classes condemned that evil generation that had the Lord of glory in their midst, but would not receive him or accept him. Now in verses 33 to 36, the Lord again speaks the parable of the light and the eye. He spoke that also in Matthew chapter 6. think it was chapter 6, either 5, 6 or 7 anyway. He spoke that parable there. But in verse 33 he says, "No man, when he hath lighted a lamp, putteth it in a secret place." That word secret place, the word krypton, it really means a vault or a cellar down under the house. It would be like if we came into this hall this evening and switched the lights on and then immediately took the lights down and shoved them under the floorboards and all sat in darkness. He says people just don't do that sort of thing. It's illogical to do it. He says neither under a bushel. A bushel, of course, was the measure that they measured out the grain with. It would be like a bucket, a bowl or a bucket, and you don't light a lamp and then put a bucket over it so that it can't give it light. He says that's just illogical. People don't do that. So he says no man, when he's lighted a lamp, puts it in the cellar and shuts the door or puts a bucket over the top of it so that it can't give any light. But he says he puts it on a lampstand, that they which come in may see the light. That's just logical, it's just plain common sense. That's what you do with a lamp. You light it and you put it somewhere where it's going to illuminate the room so that all that come into that room might see the light. That's just plain logic. But not for Israel. Israel didn't act logically. Israel had the light of the world in their midst, and they wanted to extinguish it. John chapter 3 and verse 19. This was the attitude of Israel. John chapter 3 and verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." You see, in Israel were trying to do just what no logical man would do. They had the light of the world in their midst, but they loved darkness rather than light, and they wanted to push him into a cellar and shut the door or put a bucket over the top of him, anything to keep him quiet so that he wouldn't reveal the evil of their ways. And we need to be careful that we don't do likewise. We don't like our sins being revealed any more than the people of Israel did. And it's very easy sometimes to want to push the light into somewhere where it can't shine, because we feel safer and more comfortable in the darkness than we do in the presence of that light that's going to reveal us for what we are. But the Lord, in verses 34 to 36, gives an exhortation and tells us that we must be very careful that we do maintain an organ that can receive the light, and that we don't reject the light and be like Israel that wants to put it under a bucket so that that light might be extinguished. He says in verse 34, "The light of the body is the eye." Literally that should read, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." And so the lamp of the body is the eye. Now in the natural physical sense, that's literally true. The eye is the only organ of the body that can actually illuminate the body. If we have our eyes shut, we're in darkness. Person that's blind can't see the light. And so the light, but the eye is the lamp of the body. And it's also true that whatever our eye is focused on, that is what gives direction to our walk or our way of life. And so you see, it's very important that we have an eye that can be concentrated and focused on the right things, so that our life can be given a right direction. He says, therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. A single eye, we're told the word means clear, unmixed, or sound and healthy. So we've got to have an eye that can be adapted to receive the light and to fill the body with light. We've got to be clear-sighted in the things of the truth. You see, it takes us back to that 23rd verse. If we're not on the side of the spirit, we're on the side of the flesh. So we've got to have an eye that can perceive spiritual things. We've got to develop an eye that can perceive spiritual things. And then that eye has got to be focused on spiritual things. We've got to be clear-sighted and our eye concentrated on the things of the kingdom. And when we've got such an eye as that, the Lord says, thy whole body also shall be full of light. Because if our eye is completely focused on the things of the truth, then the whole of our life will be subjected to the truth. And the whole of our body will be subjected to the truth. The whole body will be full of light, because we'll be walking in the light and we'll be in fellowship with the Father and the Son. He says, but when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Now in Mark chapter 7 and verse 22, the Lord tells us that an evil eye comes from within. In verse 21 he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So there you see, an evil eye comes from within, out of the heart of man. In the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and at verse 22, again we read of an evil eye. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22, we read, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. You see, here the man whose eye is focused on the things of this world. He's concerned with the things of this world. His eye is focused on those things. And Solomon says he has an evil eye. And so you see, as we contrast the single eye and the evil eye of Luke chapter 11 and verse 34, we see that an evil eye is one that's concentrated on the things of the flesh. It's dominated by the flesh. It's looking for those things that are going to please the old man of the flesh. It's an eye that's looking on the things of this life. And so that the whole of the life is related to the present, to the lusts of the flesh, and to the things of this life. Whereas the single eye is focused on the things of the kingdom. It's focused and concentrated on the things of the kingdom, so that the walk in life is straight toward the kingdom, and nothing's going to distract that person, because his eye is on the kingdom and not on the things around him. A man with an evil eye, of course, he's going to be led astray this way, he's going to be dragged off that way, he's going to be distracted here and distracted there, because his eye is not on the things of the kingdom. His eye is on the things of this life now. And so you see, the Lord says in verse 35, take heed therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. And again, it takes us back to that principle set forth in verse 23. You see, take heed that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Is our eye focused on the things of this life? Are we looking on the things around us now? Because if we are, what we think is light is really darkness. And we're going to be walking in darkness. But if we, through hearing and believing the word of God, are developing a mind receptive to spiritual things, and if our eye is focused on the things of the kingdom, and we're determined that nothing is going to distract us from that, then our whole body will be full of light. And in the first chapter of the first epistle of John, the Apostle John says in verses 6 and 7, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. And so you see, the exhortation comes home that we have to take heed to ourselves, that we are walking in the light, that we might be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father in the heavens, and that we might be brought into a saving relationship with him. But how easy it is to deceive ourselves and think we're in the light, but have our eye on all the things around us, so that really we're walking in darkness. And in verse 36 of Luke 11, he says, if thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp doth give thee light. See, in verse 36, there's the lamp that's put on a lampstand, not pushed under the floorboard, or hidden under a bucket, or put out of sight. But here's a lamp that's put on a lampstand, and the bright shining of that light gives light, and it manifests for all to see. And so he exhorts us that our mind must be developed to receive spiritual things. It has to be developed by hearing the word of God and keeping it, the basis of true blessing, and the only basis upon which we can be on the Lord's side in that warfare against sin. Now in verses 37, nearly right down to the end of the chapter, we find that the Lord was invited to dine in a Pharisee's house. We read in verse 37 that as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. It was an event that turned out to be somewhat disastrous as far as that Pharisee was concerned. The word dine in that 37th verse is really applies to breakfast. The word means breakfast, or it applies to a morning meal. The main meal of the day with the Jews was in the evening. That was the main meal of the day. And this would be a much lighter meal, probably mid-morning or something of that nature. It was not the main meal of the day. But anyway, this Pharisee besought him that he might go and dine with him on this particular occasion. Now we find that the Lord deliberately avoided subscribing to the ritualism of the Pharisees. We read there that he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marvelled that he had not first washed before dinner. That word washed there is the word baptizo in the Greek. It's a because we know so well, mean to dip or to immerse in water. You see, the Lord wasn't, it's not a, the Lord, the reference there to the Lord not washing before dinner wasn't a case of hygiene, but it had relation to the ceremonial washings in which the Pharisees engaged. Now, as the Lord went into that house, he deliberately omitted doing that. You see, although it might seem that the Lord acted in a very somewhat rude way here, in going into the house and then harshly criticising the man for all that he was doing virtually, but of course the Lord really was extending love to that Pharisee. You see, that Pharisee was a very deceived man. He was putting all his confidence in outward things. Things that mattered nothing, as it were, in the sight of Yahweh. And so the Lord had to try and... The kindest thing the Lord could do to that man was to try and bring home to him the truth of his own situation. Try and open his eyes to the very position that he was in. And so as the Lord went into that house, he deliberately omitted going to all the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees did and put so much trust in. And he just went in and he sat down to meat. And when the Pharisees saw it, he was astonished that he hadn't first gone through this rather elaborate form of washing that the Pharisees engaged in. And so the Pharisee was marvelled or astonished at what he saw. But the Lord then took the opportunity to try and point out to that Pharisee the true state that he was really in. And in verse 39 we read, "The Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." You know, they were sitting down to a meal. So what better figure could the Lord choose than that of cups and plates, which would have been probably on the table before them? And taking the figure of those cups and plates, he applied it to the Pharisee. He said, "Look, you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." The Pharisees were ones that made great outward display of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 23, in which we find very parallel words, it was not a parallel occasion. Matthew 23 was spoken on a later occasion in the Lord's life, but there's many parallel passages here in this chapter. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 28, the Lord said to them, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now that was the state that those Pharisees were in. They made great outward displays of righteousness, but inwardly, in the heart, it was the old man of the flesh that ruled. They were the servants of sin, although they were making out to everybody else that they were the servants of righteousness. And so, using the figure of the cup and the platter, he says they make the outside clean, but inside was their inward part was full of ravening and wickedness. The word ravening is a word which applies to the act of snatching away. In another place, the Lord said that the Pharisees were covetous. They were lovers of money. They were covetous. They were grabbing everything for themselves. He says they were full of wickedness. A word which means evil. They were full of evil. Now he says, "Ye fools," in verse 30, "did not he that made that which is without
make that which is within also? Of course he did. The same Creator made the outside as what made the inside. And not only did he make the outside, make the inside as well as the outside, we learn from Psalm 139 that he can see the inside just as easily as he can see the outside. In Psalm 139, we read in verse 1, O Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether. So you see there the psalmist shows that Yahweh knows our inward parts just as well as he knows our outward parts. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words that we're going to speak before we've even spoken them. He is acquainted with all our ways. He knows us. There is nothing that we can hide from him. He knows the inside as well as he knows the outside. And that was something that the Pharisees had overlooked. And the Lord calls them there in verse 30. He says, you fools. A word, aphron, which means without mind or destitute of any sound principle, is willing to define it. You fools, he says, did not he that which... Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Of course he did, and he knows the inward parts of man. He knows the heart of man. And so in verse 41, he shows them that they've got to be converted from the heart. Not just outward show of righteousness, but a person has got to be changed from the heart. And that's the principle that the Lord stresses now, right down really to the end of the chapter. You see, there's a theme running right through this chapter. We've got to be on the spirit side in that warfare. The basis of true blessing is not flesh relationships, but spiritual relationships. We've got to have an eye that can perceive spiritual things. We've got to concentrate our minds on those things that our whole body might be full of light. And now the Lord's showing that outward religion is absolutely useless. In fact, in the case of the Pharisees, it was worse than useless. But a person has got to be changed from the heart to be acceptable with the Father. So in verse 41 he says, but rather give alms of such things as ye have. And behold, all things are clean unto you. The word alms there is a word which means, it comes from the word which means compassion or pity. It thus means a work of mercy or almsgiving. Instead of being grabbing and snatching things for yourselves, start looking to the needs of others and start giving alms to such things as ye have. You find that the literal Greek there, instead of such things as ye have, it means the things within. The Diaglot and Rotherham both render it in that way. Give in alms the things within. That is, of course, the things inside, the cup and the platter, or in the inward parts of man. That's where the change has got to come. That's where true righteousness has got to spring from. Not in outward show of righteousness. Not just in making long prayers upon the street corners to be seen of men, and so on and so forth. But give alms from the things within. He says, and behold, all things shall be clean unto you. In the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar was this very same thing. Daniel chapter 4 and at verse 27. This is where Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to be like a beast for 7 years. In verse 27 he says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, if it might be a lengthening of thy tranquility." See, break off thy sins by righteousness. It takes our mind back to that parable of the empty house. You see, his sins have got to be replaced by righteousness. His iniquities have got to be replaced by showing mercy. And so it was in the case of those Pharisees. Their ravening had got to be replaced by showing compassion to others. Their wickedness has got to be replaced by things springing out of the truth, working in the inward parts. You know, in Isaiah chapter 58, again the prophet Isaiah stresses this principle. And in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 7, we read, or verse 6 says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" You see that the Pharisees used to fast often and used to make it known to men that they were fasting, that men might think that they were righteous. But you see, Isaiah says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" That was the fast that Yahweh wanted, not the outward displays of supposed professed righteousness that the Pharisees engaged in. And so you see the Lord there in verses 39 to 41 exhorted the Pharisees concerning that very aspect. We find that from here to the end of the chapter, the Lord now pronounces 6 woes. 3 woes upon the Pharisees and 3 woes upon the lawyers. We find we haven't time to consider the rest of this chapter now, so we'll have to leave our study at this point. But noting that point, that first of all, when the Lord went into that Pharisee's house, he refrained from engaging in the outward ritualism of the Pharisees, and he used that opportunity to try and bring home to that man the true position that he was really in. He was an utterly deceived man, thinking that he was righteous in the sight of God, when really his heart was full of ravening and wickedness. Let us learn by the things that the Lord spoke to that man. Let us make sure that the truth is affecting us in our inward parts, that our whole body is full of light, that we're hearing and keeping the word of God, and that we are fully identified with the Lord, so that in that warfare against sin we might be found to be on his side and not on the side of the flesh.